Every blessing, our God, that we receive from your gracious hand, but most of all and ever and always, for the greatest blessing of all, the salvation of our souls. We give thanks in our Savior's name.
Amen.
Amen. Now, those of you who have a program, and I think you should all have one, or a timetable rather, you'll notice that the time is a lot more closely hammered together from here on in. This morning, 9:15 to 9:55. Sometimes I have trouble with these 15s and 55s and forget them, and you might do so too. So we do need to start on time to take advantage of the time at our disposal. Yesterday we had an hour each time. That's past and gone. 9:15 to 9:55 is this session. Then we have a break. They're very generous, from 9:55 till 10. And then from 10 to 10:45, so that's a 45-minute session. So, I believe that today we have got as far as page 5, and we're looking at the remainder of the qualities of deity that our Lord Jesus Christ had, and then we go straight into his humanity. Now, some of you may feel that we're laboring some of these things, and I just wish that it were not necessary to labor them. But unfortunately it is, because we're now finding false doctrine on some of these very, very important matters of the faith, the person of Christ. If the foundation is not right, can the building be right? And at one time, you know, we heard that these questionable approaches to the deity and humanity of Christ, well, they happened in some of the churches, you know, and that kind of thing, but it would never happen in the assemblies. Unfortunately, that is no longer true. And so you have to examine everything in the light of the Word of God. And we here are just trying to help you to do that, not dictating terms or saying that what I believe about this, that, or the other, that's it. That's not it at all. We're trying to take you into the Scriptures so that you can be convinced and convicted as to the reality of what the Scripture teaches in the person of Christ. Now, no human being is infallible. I may say some things that you don't entirely agree with. Well, that's all right. We won't fight about it. But just go and think about it and consider it. You remember what one old Puritan said to another old Puritan in the early days of New England when they had an argument about something. One of them said, "I beseech thee, brother, that thou consider whether thou mayest not be wrong." And so that's more or less how it is. Let us be humble, and let us be ready to accept what the Word of God says. That's all I'm here for. Now, I think we were looking at, he had power to forgive sins, he had power over nature, the wind and the waves, he had power over his own life, John 10. No man taketh it from me. They couldn't touch him until his hour was come. And then he went, set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing what things would befall him there. Those are the actual words of the Scriptures. And then he could say, the hour is now come. So the whole program he knew. He had power over his own life. He had power to give life. And this is very important. Not only to give physical life, as in the case of Lazarus and the young girl, little maid, I say unto thee, arise. But also to give life, eternal life. And this you'll find if you read, and I suggest that you read very carefully, John, from chapter 5 onwards, the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, where he entered into a real debate attacked by, constantly attacked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, mostly the Pharisees, and his own explanations of his relationships with the Father. That's the part where he said, I can do nothing of myself. You cannot split up the deity. You cannot have the Father doing one thing and the Son doing his own thing or something like this. He says, all that the Father has been doing, I have been doing through all the centuries and ages. And all that I am doing, the Father is doing. I and my Father are one. Those chapters are tremendously important through 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 into chapter 11 where he raised Lazarus from the dead. That was the point at which the Pharisees now came together and said, they took counsel how they might destroy him. That's very important to note that word destroy. They didn't just want to kill him. They wanted to kill him in such a way that he would be degraded for all time. For cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. They could have stoned him, but they didn't want that. They didn't want to make a martyr of him. They wanted him nailed to a cross. The word is really a stake. The idea of this transverse kind of thing, that developed later. Sometimes it was that way. It was a short with the hands above, but that's not important. But the thing is, they wanted to degrade him in such a way, not only that they would kill him, but destroy him. And that's an important word. That never again would anybody think of worshiping him. And of course, that's still held up among the Jews, and I believe among other nations as well. Crucified. How could you think of a ruler, of one who claimed to be God, who ended up stripped and nailed to a post and people spit running down his face? But how very wrong they were. Because the one whom we worship is the one who is the freshly slain lamb. And that very cross has become the emblem of total dedication. They made a blunder. But of course, once you start fighting with God, that's what you do anyway. So, he had power to give life that is not only physical life, but eternal life. And that's what you have in those chapters through John 6, 7, 8 through there. As the Father hath life in himself, even so the Son also hath life in himself. And as the Father hath power or authority to give life, meaning eternal life, so also has the Son. Then he had power over sickness, he healed, he had power over death, and he had power over demons. The demon world, led by Satan. And of course, he was the one who could say, get thee behind me, Satan. Give over, leave it, off, that's the end. Thus far, no further. And of course, we have to realize that we in ourselves are very, very weak when it comes to handling demon oppression, demon temptation. I do not, by the way, believe that a Christian can be demon possessed, because I cannot see the Spirit of God sharing his dwelling place with an evil spirit. Now, there are Christians who do believe that, but I don't. A Christian, however, can be attacked by these evil spirit powers, and I should never, ever underestimate the power of these evil spirits, because they're much more powerful than we in ourselves are. And we can never depend on our own strength to handle these spiritual situations. And by spiritual, I mean evil spirits. Also, please keep in mind, Satan is not omnipresent. I've heard preachers say, Satan, the devil is in every gospel meeting. Come on. From all of the five continents, and the devil's in all of the gospel meetings in Asia, Africa, Australia, and so on, all at one time? No, he is not omnipresent. But he has lots of servants. And they're all over the place. And I believe that it's just as true today as it was when it was written, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickednesses in the heavenly places, trying to keep us from enjoying the benefits of our position in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. They will do everything to destroy our enjoyment of that. That's what the land was a picture of in the case of Israel. Now I know that, you know, we've got hymns that tell us about Beulah Land and all the rest of it, and that we're marching to Zion, meaning that the land, that was the land like the Israelis. Well, a lot of them didn't make it. I believe that that the land, that is the land of Canaan, to the Israelitish people, is a picture of the heavenlies rather than heaven itself. If you take the land and carry it over into Hebrews, you're going to have problems. But is it possible the Israelis got into the land and they had to fight for it? I can't imagine a heaven where there will be fighting against enemies. The only people I might think that would enjoy that kind of heaven would be some types of Irishmen. But or Irish American men, by the way. Well, no, I see the heaven, Israel. The land was what God called them out for. And even on the banks of the Red Sea, they sang, "He has brought us into his holy place." Had he? Not yet. But they're singing in faith. But in order to inhabit that land, they had to fight for every inch of the ground. And to enjoy our blessings in the heavenlies, you and I are going to have to fight every inch of the way too. Keep you from this book. Keep you from praying. Keep you from Christian work. Keep you from sacrifice. Keep you from anything. Those powers are there day and night. And in your own strength, you will never, ever be able to handle them. But here is the one who had power over every demon power. And so you're exhorted to take unto you the whole armor of God. And among them is the shield of faith. Faith in what?
First of the Lord Jesus.
Of course. Of course. And his promises and his word. And his intention is that we should always share in that. Now, furthermore, he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And that's that passage in Hebrews. Not only that, but he is able to keep. Think of the mighty power that's there. Whatever the temptations may be, whatever the battles may be, whatever the antagonism may be, in the workplace, in the school, in the college, wherever, our minds are being constantly attacked. And that's one of the reasons why we're talking about these things now. Because they'll be attacked through false teaching as well. And I don't want you to think that I've got some kind of a phobia about this. No, I have just got a deep concern. And it becomes deeper as the days go by. So he's able to save. That's omnipotent power. That's part of his omnipotence. He is able to keep. Neither is there salvation in any other, says Peter, summing the whole thing up on the day of Pentecost. You are hemmed in to this Christ and all that he is and all that he stands for. There is no salvation in any sense of the word. Either our eternal salvation or day-to-day salvation in the battle, in the warfare. Immutability. This means self-existent unchangeability. Now this is an attribute of deity. I am the Lord. I change not. We even sing in one of our glorious hymns, "Unlike our friends by nature, who change with changing years." Now that's putting it mildly. I know some of them who change with the day of the week. And if you leave them today, you don't know what way you're going to find them next Monday. But here's one who is always the same. I am Jehovah, I change not. Now we'll come to Christ in some passages there. This is an attribute of deity. It is also a characteristic of Christ incarnate. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, if that is not an attribute of deity in Christ's humanity, I wouldn't know what such a thing is. Just a minute. Hand me the microphone.
So the passage in Hebrews obviously has to do with his moral excellence and not the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ upon the incarnation became something that he wasn't before, correct?
Right, but he is today the man, Christ Jesus. He's in the glory, but he's in the glory in a human body, in a body. And that's a very real thing. Okay, Jim.
When you addressed the issue of repentance on the part of God, it's something that comes up, and some of them are easy to handle when someone, you know, grabs you like Jonah, you know, in Jonah chapter 2, the Lord repented of the evil because he could, because the Lord, because the Ninevites changed their mind so that God could change his mind. But a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 becomes a little more complicated to answer, where the Lord was going to destroy his people and make of Moses a great nation. Moses interceded on the behalf of the people and said the Lord repented him of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. How does that fit into immutability?
I don't know. No, I think the only construction that I have ever been able to put upon this kind of thing is that God is addressing humans in human terms. He said it before the flood. It repented God that he had made man. Now, I don't think this means that God made man saying, oh, glory, I've made a mistake. I shouldn't have created this pride in the first place. But he's showing us the disappointment of God in what had happened. I'm not sure about the meaning of the word in Hebrew, even. I am not a Hebrew scholar at all. But like David Gooding, I can read books sometimes. But I have not even looked that one up, whether it actually means the same thing as our word repent does. But I think God is speaking to humans and he's using human terms and he's showing us the disappointment of his heart. Oh, Israel, you know, whatever have you done? I called you out of the land, I blessed you, and now you're running around after idols. God's heart was broken. He was disappointed. That doesn't mean that he was taken by surprise, because if he is omniscient, then he knows the end from the beginning. But at the same time, he has to address these things in human terms that we humans will be able to understand the pain of his heart when he saw Israel doing what she was doing. Yes.
You answered the question, David. I was going to ask you to labor that point, the word repentance, but or repent of God that he had made man. But you answered the question.
Well, that's the only way I can see it. That he's opening up his heart and showing us his disappointment. For example, he talks about Israel, and he says, I found you in the ditch, wallowing in your birth blood. Nobody had bothered to wash you. This is the first thing nurses do when a baby is born, is just plastered in blood. He said, I found you lying in the ditch. Nobody had bothered to wash you or put swaddling bands on you. Now, you wouldn't know a thing about that. They talk about the Lord Jesus being in swaddling clothes, and they think, well, that was his little baby dress. It wasn't. When babies were born in my day, so that they wouldn't have a pot belly, pardon the strong descriptive terms, they had what they called in those days a binder, and they wrapped the lower part of the belly of the baby in a binder to keep its body in shape. It was usually made of flannel, so it would be nice and warm for it. It was a flannel binder. That's the swaddling bands. Bands. So he said, I picked you up, Israel. I found you just like the others, wallowing in your own blood. Nobody cared about you. I washed you. I took you to myself. I brought you up. I married you. That was at Sinai. What Israel entered into with God at Mount Sinai, you can call it Sinai if you like, but it's all right. But there's no such thing as an I in Hebrew with an I sound. Sinai, if you go to Israel, you'll hear what the Israelis call it. He entered into a marriage covenant with Israel. He presented his proposal to them. Will you or will you not accept it? They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They agreed to the covenant with Jehovah. Now, the voice of the minor prophets was the voice of a court attorney pointing his finger and said, you have violated your marriage vow. You have played the harlot. You have run after the gods of the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites and the Hittites and all the rest of it. And some of these, can you believe it? Some of these people, even the kings of Israel, were told, offered their own babies to the god Moloch. Is it any wonder God was disappointed? The minor prophets came and said, look, God even gave you his name, Israel, prince with God. He gave you his name like a married woman, and you have played the whore. That's why God says his heart was broken. God doesn't have a heart the same as I have one. But he's using human terms. He's disappointed. He's grieved. Oh, Israel, what have you done with yourself? And of course, in the wilderness, he said, it repented God. Why did I ever bring you out here? He was going. And Moses lay on his face and interceded on behalf. He's a picture, of course, of Christ and his intercessory work. And Aaron was a picture of the priest. Please keep in your mind priesthood and intercessor. They're one in Christ because he fits both of them, but it took two men to illustrate them in the Old Testament, Moses and Aaron. Aaron was the priest. What's the priest's job? To strengthen the people so that they may not sin. What is the intercessor's work? If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Can you think of an instance where Aaron interceded for Israel? I can only think of one, and that was in company with Moses at the rebellion of Korah. But in all other instances, it was not Aaron the priest who did the interceding, it was Moses. Threw himself in the presence of God and said, don't destroy this, your people. All the people will say you brought them out of Egypt, you weren't able to bring them into the land, so you destroyed them. It will mar the testimony and so on. Moses was the intercessor. Christ's priestly work is to keep us from sinning. But if we sin, we have an advocate. And it's the same Christ, the same person. Now, how did we ever get onto that subject? The Bible is such a book, everywhere you touch it, it'll lead you off into veins. Anyway, the same Christ, the same, yeah, oh yes, it was McKendrick who did that. I think God was revealing in human terms how he felt. Oh, Israel, I'm so disappointed. It repented God. Why have you done this to me?
He already had one. Yeah.
Oh.
Bill Wark. In Jeremiah 18, it talks about this kind of thing where Jeremiah, Lord speaks through him and says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down, to destroy it, if that nation against whom I pronounce turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil I thought to do unto them. At what instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. What I see in that is God's standards are immutable.
Amen.
His standard is immutable, but his behavior toward that nation would change.
Because there he speaks of repentance in two different directions.
Yes.
He repented because they had done the wrong, but then when he was going to punish them, he repented when they repented.
But
so
his
it's a change of attitude.
Yeah, but not of his standard of right and wrong.
Oh, no.
Jeremiah 18.
All right.
Preach backwards.
Sorry.
Yeah, I was in full agreement with Brother Warwick, and the thought that I had was with the Lord's setting Saul over the children of Israel. And Saul was never the desire of God. It was the people's desire. His desire would have been to give him a David. Had he given him David at that stage, they would have revolted completely. And so it's not that God's standards or God's desires in any way changed, mm-hmm. but because of the condition of the people that he was dealing with, he had to work in consideration with what their spiritual development was or spiritual condition was at the time in order that the whole thing might not completely fall apart. And the wonder of it, as I see in my life, and the danger is that as believers, how many times did the Lord grant us things, not because it's his ideal for us, but because of our condition at the time, things which we might later on so greatly grow to wish we'd never had, like maybe even Mount Moses and Aaron, when the Lord said, I'll be your mouth. Yet Moses said, no, please, send Aaron with me. And Aaron probably became the single most person he wished he'd never had with him, especially when he erected that molten calf.
He gave them the desire of their heart and sent leanness. Sometimes we insist on getting something and God says, all right. And he gives it. It becomes a chastisement to us. But I think Bill Work was on the right course when it's not that God discovered something that he hadn't known before and now he feels sorry and he's going to change things over. It had to do there with his attitude and he's showing the disappointment of his heart and he dealt with them. Then when they repented, he repented. Well, of course, the same thing was true in the case of Nineveh, wasn't it? 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he insisted that his servant go and do that. But then when the Ninevites got down before God, God said, no, won't do it. Did God just change from one day to another? No, he wanted them to change. And as soon as they did change, he said, that's my purpose brought to consummation. All right, let's push on a little bit. Psalm 102, 25 to 27. In the Old Testament, it's spoken of Jehovah. Thou art the same, and thy years change not. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that this very thing in Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, is said of Christ. And you find this again and again and again. We're going to see that even John chapter 12, the Lord himself, and John records it, he quotes Isaiah chapter 6, where it's applied to Jehovah, who hath believed our report, to whom is the arm of the Lord made nigh. Then he says, send deafness to them, block their ears, blind their eyes, so that they won't be saved. This is the judgment of God on them. That's quoted in John chapter 12 with regard to the Lord Jesus himself. So there are so many things that are predicated of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they're applied directly to the Lord Jesus Christ in incarnation. Sovereignty or total power to rule, 1 Peter 3:22. All power, that's D should be a B, of course, that's a typing error, but that's CMML's fault. 1 Peter 3:22, every power subject to him. He is over every power. Ephesians 1:22, he is head over all things to the church. Not only head over the church, but to the church, he's the head over all things. Nobody is under any other authority. John 5:27, all judgment is given unto the Son. God has done that. That's why our world and mankind was not destroyed when they murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was not a judge, he was a savior, and all judgment was committed to the Son. Otherwise God would be exercising judgment through this day of grace, but he isn't, because we have a savior, a crucified savior, and God has given all judgment to the Son, allocated it to him, and he's not a judge yet, but he will be. And Philippians 2:9, every knee shall bow. That's the man in the glory now, highly exalted, but he's still in a human body. And of course Colossians 1:18, we already read that, that all the fullness should dwell in him. Now, other qualities of deity over the page, and we've only got 5 minutes to the end of the session. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the exclusive entrance to the Father. And none of these could be said of any mere man. He didn't say, I am a way to the Father. He said, I am the way to the Father. He is the way to God. He is the truth about God. And he is the life of God. Add those three together and you have deity. But he said it in a human body. He is the manifestation of divine grace, love and righteousness, reconciled and combined. John 1:17. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now truth, if God were going to abide by his truth, the soul that sinneth it shall die, then I would never have had a chance of salvation. But grace and truth. And when we're preaching the gospel, these two words must come together. There's a beautiful hymn in the old gospel hymn book, which they use still over in Ireland. I don't know what other hymn books it's in, but I'm sure it's in some. O wondrous grace that found a plan to rescue guilty fallen man and ease him of his load, and found a ransom in the Son to save the sinner lost, undone, and meet the claims of God. That's the point. God, of course, God could save anybody willy-nilly. But he must, and this is a strange word to use of God, but because of his holiness and his righteousness, he cannot pass over sin. He cannot say to me, all right, we forget it. The sin must be answered for. His righteousness must be maintained. God cannot save a sinner at the expense of his own righteousness. That might happen in our law courts. Yeah. You're guilty, but in view of, ameliorating circumstances and widow mother in the first offense, we'll call it off. God can't possibly do that. He said, the soul that sinneth it must die. It shall die. The wages of sin is death. God can't go back on his word. Not only that, but our use even of the word forgiveness in our everyday life is not forgiveness at all. We think of a mother, or a father for that matter, but mothers are usually the ones that have to face these problems in the home. And she tells little Jenny or little David or whatever, you do that again and you're going to get a real spanking and you won't be allowed out tonight. Well, of course, little Jenny or little Debbie does it again, and she's upstairs. I'm going to deal with you. Go to your room. I'll be up after you. Oh, no, Mommy, please, and screams and wails and throws herself. I'll never do it again because I have... And Mommy breaks down, and she says, okay, sweetheart, I'll forgive you, but don't do it again. That is not forgiveness. That mother lied. She broke her word. Yes? She broke her word. If you don't mean it, don't say it. But God can never be accused of that. And when he says the soul that sinneth it shall die, he has to, and I say that reverently in the presence of God, he has to fulfill his word. God cannot lie. God cannot justify the unrighteous. He can't say, well, we forget it. His son had to bear it. Because God could never save one single sinner at the expense of his own righteousness. And so all the promised wrath was absorbed by God the Son. And God could provide a salvation without in any way marring his own righteousness. His righteousness was completely satisfied on the cross. And never preach any other kind of forgiveness. That's the only kind of forgiveness God knows. Guilty fallen man, and ease him of his load. But he must fulfill the claims of God. God must be righteous, and God must be seen to be righteous. So, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is love and righteousness met together. All the divine names and titles given to him in Zechariah 12:10, which we can't read just now, which are there spoken of Jehovah in the Gospels, are applied to Christ. In Revelation 1:7, John 19:37, that's referring to, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. Now it's Jehovah that's speaking about that in Zechariah 12. Just read it carefully. They shall look upon me, he says, not him. Jehovah is speaking, and he says, they shall look upon me whom they pierced. But when we come to the New Testament, to John 19:37, John says, when the soldier thrust the spear into his side, it was